I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to begin to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we will start. I don't have any slides for us tonight because we're basically going to visit a couple of cities where we've already been in Acts. We begin in Caesarea, then we go to Jerusalem, then we come back to Caesarea. What are the central truths of the gospel? What are the central truths of the good news of Jesus Christ? If someone were to ask you this, how would you answer? Another way to put this is, what makes a Christian a Christian? Or what makes you a Christian? Well, the Apostle Paul provided a good summary of these gospel truths in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, in which he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." We're going to stop there because we find four very important, central, key elements to the gospel there in that verse. We see his death. We see his burial. We see his resurrection. We see his witness, his testimony that he's alive. And we see from these verses the central truths of the gospel. It includes the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But the one truth that makes the Christian faith stand out from all other false religions and faiths is the truth, that third truth, about his resurrection. About his resurrection. We've been singing about it tonight. Because as Paul would later say, if you stay there in 1 Corinthians 15 and go down to verse 13, he adds, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, empty, meaningless, and your faith is also vain." He later says that we are lost still in our sins if Christ is not risen from the dead. You see, the founders of other faiths have all lived. The founders of other faiths have all died. But none have either claimed or had confirmed their resurrection from the dead. That's only true of one. That's only true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the claim of his resurrection, in verse 4, has been confirmed and backed up by the eyewitness testimony of hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection. Even as Paul wrote back in verse 5. Remember, he was seen. And who was he seen by? Well, he gives explicit detail of who these eyewitnesses were. Many of them were probably still alive, still around, when Paul wrote this letter. And he says, if you want to know this truth about the resurrection of Christ, ask these people. For example, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, Paul writes, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. The central truth of the resurrection of Jesus became well known, not just to Christians, but well known across the Roman Empire through the missionary enterprises of those same eyewitnesses, including Peter and Paul and many others. In fact, in Acts chapter 25, where we will be for the rest of our service tonight, so head back there with me, Acts 25, even the new Roman prefect, who we first met in chapter 24, the end of chapter 24, by the name of Porcius Festus, he too recognized that the resurrection of Jesus was a central doctrine to the Apostle Paul's faith. We see this in Acts 25, verse 19. When Festus describes for his guests of honor, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, that the Jews had certain questions against him, that is against Paul, of their own superstition, and of one Jesus. He may not have known a whole lot, but he knew about that name of one Jesus, which was dead, he knew about the crucifixion, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He knew about this claim of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was central, not only to his faith, but for his entire life. Ever since Jesus himself, that living Jesus, met him on the road to Damascus that we've looked at already, and we will look again some 20 years before. Again, it says in verse 19 that Paul affirmed. He affirmed Jesus to be alive. He could affirm this because he saw Jesus in his glory. He heard Jesus' own voice. He experienced Jesus' own resurrection power, and so had everyone else who had been touched by the reach of Paul. And so now, as we continue our journey through Acts, everything that happens to Paul in this chapter happens to him in the light of this truth that he affirmed, that this one Jesus, which was dead, was and still is alive. We serve a living, risen Savior, don't we? And so as we see from the first five verses of Acts 25, there is, because Paul affirmed Jesus to be alive, a renewed indignation by the Jews. A renewed indignation by the Jews. Look at verse 1 with me of Acts 25. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for Paul to Jerusalem, and they were lying in wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly hither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So basically, Festus was given a job that should have been taken care of by his predecessor. But we need to remember that Paul had now been in prison there in the city of Caesarea for 2 years. 2 years before Festus comes on the scene. For 2 years, as we saw in verse 27 of the previous chapter, Paul was left bound. Now, at first, he was relatively free. People could come and go and see him and visit him, but now he was left bound. But when Festus replaced Felix, went to Jerusalem, one of his first official acts as the new governor was to meet the new high priest. And even though there's a new governor and a new high priest, those Jews had that same old hatred. You see, for 2 years, their bitterness toward Paul had festered. Isn't that what bitterness does? Time does not always heal all wounds. Sometimes there's bitterness that will fester and get worse and worse. For 2 years, these Jews didn't have another chance at Paul. But now there's new blood. There's a new governor in town. And this is what they wanted him to focus on first. The primary issue that the Jews wanted Festus to deal with was the Paul problem. And they were willing once again to do whatever it took to get rid of Paul and his message about a risen and a living Savior. We can see from this that a living Jesus is a constant threat to sinners. It happened back then, it still happens today. Even today, people are offended, not just at the cross, the death of Christ, but even at the affirmation, the belief that there is a risen Savior. I think it's perhaps because they know, or at least they will know, that it's before a living Jesus that every knee shall bow and give an account to Him. A resurrected Jesus is a threat still to people. But this renewed indignation by the Jews then led, second, to a renewed injustice. A renewed injustice also because Paul affirmed Jesus to be alive. A renewed injustice by the Roman authorities. If we pick it up there in verse 6, it says, and when he, Festus, had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down again unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So he didn't waste any time. And when he was come, when Paul was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So after 2 years, they still couldn't find anything against Paul. They had no true witnesses, and they had no way to prove the accusations that were against him. They could not prove. Verse 8. While he, Paul, answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, we've seen that phrase before, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now at first, this new governor, Festus, seems to be a fairly reasonable Roman official who seems to have understood the basic principles of fairness and justice. He understood that a prisoner should be able to confront his accusers and defend himself before an impartial judge. And it is clear from what we just read that Paul was able to defend himself very well. Again, verse 8. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. And so what we see there is Paul continues to keep his conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. His conscience was clear. He was innocent of any of these charges that were against him, of treason against the law or treason against God. But unfortunately, like his predecessor, Festus, this new governor, had the same weakness as Felix, the old governor. Because in verse 9, Luke uses the same words as he did in chapter 24, verse 27, here for Festus as well. He too was willing to do the Jews a pleasure. You see, Festus knew all about Roman judgment and Roman justice. But he threw all that out the window because he wanted to look good as a new governor over his people. But Paul knew this was an injustice. Paul knew that if he went to Jerusalem again for another trial in a kangaroo court, there would be no justice. And that is why Paul, who knew his rights as a Roman citizen, exercised his right of final appeal unto the Roman emperor himself. And this is something that a Roman citizen could do at any time during the trial that he was in for whatever crime that he was charged against. And that is what Paul decided to do. But I think it's a sad thing to think that Paul believed he could receive fairer treatment in the courts of the emperor Nero. If you know anything about Nero, he was the one who blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome and ended up using Christians as human torches to light the chariot races around his own arena. He's a wicked man, certainly an unjust man. And yet Paul thought he could get fairer treatment through him than in the courts of God's own people, the Jews. Pretty sad. John Dick once wrote, Paul expected fairer treatment from a heathen emperor than from the Supreme Council of the Jews, and was willing to submit his case rather to Nero than to the high priest. And so at this point, Porcius Festus had no other choice. It's out of his hands now. Verse 12, he says, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And in so doing, once again, the mighty Roman Empire became, in the words of John Dick again, the unconscious instrument of the divine and wonder-working providence. In other words, God was in complete control. And Paul could rest in the fact that God was in complete control. We see again from this that a living Jesus is what will cause you and I to live our lives with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And that even if you are faced with injustice, and I think there might be times in our life where we feel that way, we feel like we're not treated fairly, especially as a Christian. We think, well, people wouldn't treat us this way if we weren't Christians. Even if you're faced with injustice, you can be content with the will of the Lord, recognizing that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to His people. Even as Peter once wrote in 1 Peter 3:16, we as Christians should have a good conscience that whereas they, the world, speaks evil of you as of evildoers, though we're not, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And I think that was the principle that Paul was following in his own life. I exercise myself to have a conscience that is clear, clear before God and before men. And God gave him the courage to face whatever injustice so that he would still be able to go wherever God wanted him to go, even if it took him to the courts of Emperor Nero. But then this renewed injustice by Festus led to, third, a renewed investigation. A renewed investigation, all because Paul believed and affirmed Jesus to be alive. And this renewed investigation was by his own countrymen, who really should have known better. Look at verse 13 of Acts 25. Verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer, to defend for himself, concerning the crime laid against him. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, we saw that in one day, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, the bema, and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him, of their own superstition, their own religion, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. So Festus had a problem here. Festus had a problem. His problem was not about Paul's charges, because he understood them pretty clearly. He understood that they were, according to verse 19, questions against him of their own religion, their own superstition. He recognized that this was outside of his purview, outside of his jurisdiction. So that was not his problem. His problem was also not about Paul's claims, because he understood them as well. The claims of Paul were about that one Jesus, verse 19, who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Again, this was a religious question, not something that he really would deal with. Festus's problem was what to tell his superiors in Rome about Paul when he finally got there to be tried by the emperor Augustus. However, it was a problem of his own making. If Festus had been committed to justice and not just to his own political interests, that case would have been dropped. Paul would have been freed and the emperor would not be involved. But now this frivolous case brought up by those Jews and continued on by Festus had to move forward because Paul appealed unto Caesar, didn't he? And Festus had to do something to save his face, to save his career, perhaps even save his life. And since Agrippa and Bernice were there, rather convenient, he thought they might be able to help him out of that predicament. Now, Agrippa and Bernice were Jews. In fact, this Agrippa, he's known as Agrippa II, He is the last king of the Jews. He survived the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He lived to about 100 AD, so around the time period of even the Apostle John. He came from a long line of kings of the Jews in the Herod family who are regularly confronted by this newborn king, the Lord Jesus. King Herod the Great was this man's great-grandfather. He was the one that had all of the children in the precincts of Bethlehem killed because he wanted to kill the newborn king. His own father was the one that we met earlier in Acts who thought himself as like a god. And he ended up dying right there in the city of Caesarea. And here we have another Agrippa, Agrippa the Second, and he comes face to face again being confronted by a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of the risen God. What would he do? Well, it begins another investigation. What happens is, Paul, in chapter 26, where we will be next Sunday, Paul once again makes the most of this opportunity. An opportunity to share the gospel with his own countrymen who had that kind of relationship with all of those other Herods. And so begins another investigation. Now, we need to remember this is not a trial. It's not another trial because he's already appealed. This is just an investigation because no judgment can be made. And I think we see from this again that a living Jesus will give you, like he gave Paul, courage and hope to face whatever comes your way. Even though it may seem like at times your life is in the hands of others, I'm sure that's how Paul felt. Boy, I've been bound here for 2 years. And if they want to take me to Jerusalem, I'll have to go. If they want me to go to Rome, I'll have to go. But in reality, your life and your times are still in the hands of God no matter what. And you, like Paul, can still make the most of your opportunities for the Lord wherever you are. But this renewed investigation then led to, number four, a renewed proclamation of his innocence. A renewed innocence. Because Paul still affirmed Jesus to be alive. Now, if that's a crime, then call us all criminals. Because we all, as Christians, affirm the resurrection of Jesus. And this renewed innocence was also confirmed by Festus himself. Look at verse 23. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, his sister, with great pomp, was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, nothing, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. I think Festus was a little afraid to send Paul all the way to Rome because he knew of his innocence. He knew that he had done nothing that was worthy of death. He knew that the charges and claims of Paul were false, that he was innocent. Again, he says in verse 25, he had committed nothing worthy of death. And so he had nothing worthy for another trial. So what was the cause of all that took place in this chapter for the Apostle Paul? I think when you look at this chapter as well as the other passages in Acts, the cause of it all was because Paul believed again and affirmed that Jesus Christ was alive. This is why he was hauled before the Sanhedrin in the first place. As G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, this is on your message guide, lift the resurrection out of this chapter and out of this book and out of the history of the centuries and what remains. Well, the cross is left. That's true. But the cross without the resurrection has no meaning and no power. Because the real force of the gospel of Christianity is the absolute certainty in the souls of men that Jesus is alive. Do you believe this to be true tonight? Can you affirm with the Apostle Paul that Jesus is alive? Can you do so that in your heart tonight? If so, then you are ready, like Paul, for any indignation that might come against you. You're ready for any injustice that you might face. And you are ready for any investigation that anyone might call upon you. Why? Because you are holding on to the promise of the living Jesus Himself. When He said in John 14:19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Let us affirm, like Paul, that Jesus is alive. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank You again for the privilege that we've had to consider the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we know that Jesus was with Paul through all of the indignation, through all of the injustice, through all of the investigations. The Lord Jesus was with him. And Lord, we know that He will be with him all the way to Rome and all the predicaments that he would face, because Jesus is alive. And Lord, we understand that even the Roman official, Festus, heard the gospel. He heard it with his own ears. He knew it in his own mind. And yet he did not believe it in his own heart. He did not affirm with Paul that Jesus is alive. But Lord, for those of us whose eyes You have opened and whose hearts You have filled with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in His life, His death, and His resurrection for salvation from our own sin, Lord, I pray that You'll help us to constantly affirm that Jesus is alive. That, Lord, will people wonder about us and investigate our lives and are curious about what drives us, that, Lord, they will be able to say, like Festus did, well, it's because they believe and affirm that this one named Jesus, who is dead, is alive. And so they serve a risen Savior. They serve a living Savior. And so, Father, I pray that that living Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be the one that we seek to honor and glorify with our lives, knowing that whatever we face, because He lives, we shall live also. May this be our affirmation as well tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.